Let's get back into Hebrews 8 for our Sunday school study here. These are the types of passages that we wouldn't necessarily turn to unless we were reading through the Bible. There are some promises in Hebrews that are commonly listed on those little promise cards or daily devotionals or devotional calendars. But for the most part, as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, the primary point of this book is one that is, as the pastor said, very deep, very high. But these are the things that really do feed our souls and give us the strength to stand up to the storms. Not only the storms of difficulty and trial, but those of doctrine and of heresy. And in Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum," or it could say, "this is the chief or main point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And I'll ask my dad if he would lead us in another word of prayer.
Father, how we do thank thee for the better covenant that we do have in the Lord Jesus and his blood, better tabernacle in heaven. We rejoice, Father, in these better things that you bless us with in Christ, all spiritual blessings in the heavens. We rejoice in our salvation today in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray, speak through Pastor Ben this morning by thy Spirit to our hearts, and may we grow in grace and knowledge for Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless the Sunday school classes also and meet the needs of the children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, you and I, we aren't Jews, right? Maybe you have a little bit in your blood. Usually they have mostly Jewish in their blood because that's a goal that they've retained, right? To remain pure as a people. And Hebrews, you would think, why would I read this letter other than to crack that joke that the men are the ones that are supposed to make the coffee, right? Hebrews, right? Okay, so we're waking up here. Why would I read a letter that's entitled to a ethnic group that I have no real connection with, other than spiritually through the fact that they wrote the scriptures, from them came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. But really, I'm looking for things that apply to my life. What applies to my life? And we know the verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's profitable for us, all of it. In fact, even the Old Testament, the stuff of the wilderness and all of it, it's profitable for us, as we read elsewhere. But I think that what the writer, the chief point, the main point, as he'll say here in these verses, which these verses are kind of, he keeps giving us nutshells and then he expands on them. And we're going to get a nutshell again today on which he's going to elaborate in the following verses. But the main point is really the main point that you and I need. And it is combating what is the main point too often in our minds. And that is that the things we often consider to be better or excellent or superior in life are things that can do no good for us. They don't build us up. They don't cause us to grow. They can never perfect us. The things that we focus on are too often things that do not bring the perfecting that Hebrews talks about, that God wants in our lives, whether it be salvation, that's justification, or the growth in Christ, which is our main concern and desire here today, that we might grow in Him, that we might become more perfect, who have trusted in His Son. But whether it be the Old Testament priesthood, or whether it be the American dream, we lose focus often, don't we? We don't have our gaze where it ought to be. And we wonder why we don't grow, why we're not going forward, why when the storms and trials come, we don't have the strength to stand up to them. And, well, for one, we're human, and we'll never have the strength. But what we learn is that the strength is only ever found in Jesus Christ. It's always in Him. And so the main point is not a very comforting word here, but rather it's a very high and lofty word, that our high priest is in the heavens at the right hand of God. And when we understand what that means, and when our minds and our thoughts are there, our worship is there, our lives are focused on that place, and that becomes, you might say, the main point to us. That's where perfecting happens. As we read toward the end of the letter, we probably all know those verses. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you remember, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the right hand of God. We set our eyes on Him. We recognize that He is the main point, and those truths about Him make all the difference. And so we'll get into the title shortly, but as we come through this major doctrinal section of the letter, we finish chapter 7 establishing, based on his Old Testament evidence, that Jesus Christ is a priest. He is a high priest. The Bible fully vindicates it and allows for it. And He is not after the law, but after the order of Melchizedek. And that now opens the way to get to the main point, that He is the priest of the new covenant. And we're going to see seven things about this. When you read different books and commentaries on this section, every single one of them had very different outlines. So I kind of stuck with Schofield's. And it's just the outline is just to help us categorize in our minds. It's not inspired. Because the writer, he really does, he's flowing here. Like poetry and logic. He's not trying to make clear outlined statements. But for the sake of our studies, we break it into seven sections. The first, which is an introduction, is chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Jesus has a better ministry of a better covenant, as we'll see today. And then He'll expand on all this. In verses 7 through 13, we see the need and really the contents of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. In the first part of chapter 9, the temple of the new covenant. Not the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, but the temple in heaven. That's where our worship really is seated today. Our lives, those of us who are in Christ. The blood of the new covenant. Not bulls and goats, but Jesus' own blood. The sacrifice of the new covenant. Well, very similar, right? The fulfillment of the new covenant, that is, that all that we have today in the new covenant, it's very powerful, very, well, then it brings us the seventh. It brings us near to the Lord. The sinner's approach through the new covenant, the second part of chapter 10. So what we're focusing on in all of these verses to come, there are various major topics that will be brought up. But I'd like to just look at it from the standpoint of the new covenant in the blood of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the basis of our lives today. Just as throughout time, the basis of all that people could do with and for God was the covenants, right? Those agreements set up by God were the basis of what people could do for God and with God. And our covenant is the greatest that has ever been put in place. Our agreement with the Lord. So we'll jump into these introductory verses. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the place where Jesus ministers. Verses 3 through 5, the need for His offering. And verse 6, the basis of His ministry. In verse 1, He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." What have we been talking about? We know who Melchizedek is now, right? He's not... Heather always jokes that these funny names, you don't give them to your children, but you might to your hamsters, you know, hamster names. They're good, like Methuselah and things like that. You don't give these names to your kids, but they're very important names. Melchizedek, we've looked at all that. We kind of see, if we just were to sum up what we learned, we see in verse 25 of chapter 7, "Wherefore he," that is Jesus, "is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. It was demanded by our need as a human race, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, or once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." We've seen the power of this high priest, his power to save, his place in the heavens, his holiness in comparison to sinners. But now when he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," that really could say, "Now of the things which we are speaking." Now what we're talking about, and when it says this is the sum, it could say this is the main point. So whether you're looking backward or forward or at the whole letter, I think what the writer's saying is this entire letter, what I'm talking about, what we're talking about here, this is the main point. Not just what we just finished talking about, but this entire discussion in the letter to the Hebrews. This is the main point. And what is that? That we have such an high priest, as we saw back in verse 26, for such an high priest of chapter 7. We have that phrase again, such a high priest. He's so different. He's so set apart, so unique. But what he says here is we have such a high priest that he's not serving in the tabernacle. He's not serving in a church building per se, or in any kind of building or earthly tent or earthly system. But we have such a high priest that he is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he's saying this is the primary point to understand that our priest is the King of Kings, seated in the heavenlies. And of course, we say, what does that mean? Well, it's the main point, and he'll expand on it. He is seated at the right hand of God. I believe there's two main thoughts behind this. That is, number one, that he is a king. In the Oriental culture, a person that was seated, when it was put in that official way, it had to do with the idea of rule. And we've already seen that in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1, if you would. In verse 3. While you're turning, there's a second thing, though, that is always hand in hand with this thought, and that is this. As I have there on the screen, his priestly work being one of completion. All that Jesus is doing today is in the light of the fact that he finished the work. He laid down his life once. So keep those two thoughts in mind. He is seated as a king to rule. He is seated as a priest who's finished his work, so to speak. He's finished his offering. In Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Son, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And then in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" In other words, there's both thoughts in chapter 1. As a priest, he sits as one who finished the work. As a king, he sits as one to rule until his enemies are made his footstool. What we have here is something that takes the entire Old Testament and fulfills it all in one person. In the theocracy, we won't turn to it, but in Leviticus 16 and verse 2, God said that you will bring the blood to the mercy seat, and where I am, I will meet with you there. The idea is that the throne of the theocracy was not in a palace or Solomon's throne, you know, with the 12 lions and the just incredible majesty. No, the throne of Israel was between the cherubim, where God dwelt. The throne of Israel was wherever God was. But that was likewise where the blood was applied, where the cleansing took effect. And you might say that it foreshadowed what we really have today. That the throne is in heaven, where Jesus is. But that is also where our priest is. That is where the work has been demonstrated that it's done. As we've seen, that he is there with the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side, exhibiting that once for all he finished the work. It was done at Calvary. He is seated at the right hand. Let's look in chapter 10 in verse 12. This comes up multiple times throughout the book. Hebrews 10:12. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. We read it earlier, but let's just see it there. Hebrews 12:2. Notice again the emphasis on the position of Christ, where he is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again and again, our priest does not serve in temples made with hands. Our priest is not the Pope, nor is it a pastor. Our priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, of course, we come to worship in a church in which Christ is magnified, his word is exalted, and we are all looking to Jesus Christ. He is the King who rules. He is the priest who has finished the work. And his work is one that demonstrates, that really carries to perfection in our lives what he did at Calvary. Let's turn to Psalm 110, verse 1, if you would, to see that this was one of the points that was emphasized in that chapter, Psalm 110, that's so important to this whole letter to the Hebrews. Psalm 110, verse 1. We've seen it before. Psalm 110, verse 1. We've looked at verse 4 again and again and again, right? Back in chapter 7. But now look at what Psalm 110:1 says. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou where? At my right hand. We already read it in Hebrews 1, but I wanted to show you it comes from that psalm again. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's different. The Messiah is different than what the Jews really understood their need to be. That he would be the king. That he would be in the place of infinite authority. And that he would be, in verse 4, a priest. So that is, going back to Hebrews 8, the main point. Remember how the people, so many of them admitted he was a prophet, as we see there on the left side of the screen. He was a prophet. But either they couldn't admit that he was the king or the priest. We need to see the whole thing here in Jesus Christ. We have all things in him. He is in the seat of God. He is enthroned with God. Now this phrase, that he is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, is deeply Hebrew. Because for the writer to not just say God and to say the majesty in the heavens, the readers are thinking of, whenever they think of God in the Old Testament, what would they think of? How did God reveal himself to them in the wilderness? Begins with S. Yes, the Shekinah. It was precious to their hearts. Paul even says it in Romans. What advantage, what did the Jew have? Well, they had the glory. They had the immediate majesty of God, the presence, the glory of God, the Shekinah. The writer here, I believe, is saying he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the glory, the Shekinah, the majesty of the heavens. You think you had the majesty. Jesus is seated where the majesty comes from, where the majesty belongs, the home of the majesty, of the Shekinah of God. And I think that the way he's saying this would stir the hearts of these readers. It would fall with force on their hearts to think that Jesus Christ, he is the one who has the authority to dwell in the midst of the devouring fire, as it had said it in the Old Testament, to be in the midst of God. If we could put it in, it's kind of in mystical terminology, but we know what it means. He is God. He has every right to be on the throne of God, to be in the presence of the glory of God. Do you remember when Jesus was transfigured? And Peter started talking, and what happened? On the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened when Peter started talking? And how did he come? Yes, but do you remember how he came? It was in a cloud, right? My question probably wasn't clear, but yes, he came and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But he demonstrated it by the cloud that covered, all of a sudden it covered the mountain, overshadowed them. It was the glory of God. "This is my beloved Son." This is the main point. He is the one, the only one, that has the right, the righteousness, the authority to dwell in that presence of God, to be in the midst of the Shekinah glory with his own blood, with his own person, and to be accepted. It's just incredibly different from anything they had ever seen. The high priest had to come with bells on his garment because he might die as he walks into the presence of God. He could only come with blood, first for his own sins. And not his own blood, but the blood of an animal. But Jesus has entered and sat down, meaning he not only has finished what he needed to accomplish at the cross, but he sat down in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenlies, in the heavens, with infinite authority in the very presence, the majesty of God. And we get so caught up with trinkets and American stuff and family and friends and job and all of this stuff, and we wonder why it all falls apart when Jesus Christ is not the absolute treasure of our souls. As he told Abraham, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." That was the secret of Abraham. Or Paul, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." It's all I care about. It's the center of my focus. This is the main point. As Paul said in Colossians 3, "For your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." This is all that it boils down to. Look in Revelation chapter 16, in verse 17, if you would, with me. Revelation 16, 17. We say, well, I need specific applications for my life. What if we got so much into the person of Christ, abiding in him, fellowshipping with him, walking with him, that he was the application, that he was what's relevant to my life right now, and that if whatever I'm doing doesn't relate to him, then I wouldn't do it at all. There's no pleasure in it at all. If my family, my church, my own personal life doesn't focus on him, what application would I even want? Revelation 16:17 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Notice that Jesus is in the temple and he's seated on the throne. This brings us to the next thought I wanted to bring out. Transitioning to verse 2 of Hebrews 8, if you keep that in mind, what we just read, that the temple and the throne have now been made one. And in heaven there is a temple. We're not told what it looks like. We're not told. Some have said that the temple is heaven. Some have said there's a specific temple. Isaiah said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up and, anybody remember? Seated in the temple, if I remember right, in Isaiah 6. He was in the temple. His train filled the temple. And the pillars shook as the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." But the point is, there is a temple in heaven, and that is where the throne of Jesus Christ is. And in verse 2 it says, "He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle," or the true tent, "which the Lord pitched, and not man." The word minister is not servant or diakonos, deacon, but the word here is where we get the word liturgical, you know, someone who serves for the specific purpose of the priestly ministry. That's how it's used in the New Testament, in the Septuagint. So you have the thought here of a minister, that is a priestly minister of the holy places. That's what sanctuary should say. He is a minister of the holy places. And then look at how he develops it. We go from the throne to the holy places, to the true tent, the true tabernacle. The word true is a negative word. It just means without counterfeit or fiction or imaginary thought or simulation. The thought is not that... Well, let me ask you, what do you think of? When you think of the true tabernacle, what immediately comes to your mind? Yeah, the Old Testament tabernacle. Immediately you picture it, right? You have a picture in your mind of the old tabernacle. And you can tell, we're not talking about just any tent. But we know that what the writer's doing is he's contrasting the present tent that Jesus is in with the old tent of the Old Testament. So when he says the true tabernacle, he's not saying the Old Testament one was fake, false, or counterfeit. But he's saying true in the sense that it's not simulated. It's not just a pattern or a representation. It's the real thing. Much like, I'll leave that for time. The true tabernacle, the true tent, that is the real thing. And he calls it that which the Lord pitched and not man, which the God set up and not man. That's what makes it true. That's what makes the place where Jesus is the highest and greatest temple. Above all things, we're not looking at the quality of the gold, the nature of the glory, the amount of the glory of God that's there even, but the fact is this. Heaven is what God built. It's a city, you might say, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham looked for. Moses, all of those men, as we're going to get to in Hebrews 11, those were people who learned to live with their eyes on something higher, not the American dream, to bring it to our lives, not the Old Testament tabernacle or Solomon's temple. You remember the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, look at the size of these stones. It's incredible. And Jesus, people say so often, you know, Jesus was such a fun person and people need to lighten up and understand who Jesus was. They forget how many times Jesus put his disciples in their place with very dismal realities, right? This temple is a house of thieves. He says to his disciples, count the stones, not one will stand. The entire temple will be brought down. And they're thinking, boy, lighten up, you know? No, I don't think so. I think they recognize we need to get our thoughts straight here. We've had a misconception about earthly things, about carnal things around us, about my kingdom here and now. The true tabernacle, the true tent is what Jesus was looking forward to. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, to a day in which he would reign and one day heaven would come down to earth. In the new heavens and new earth. All of that, it's so much greater. That is where Jesus is a minister. And that's why I keep bringing this picture up at the end of each study. When we come to Jesus Christ today, we understand that what we see is not so much what matters. Now, the New Testament talks thoroughly about what we see, what we look like, where we spend our time. But we understand that if our focus is not set on Jesus Christ, where he dwells, in the heavens, then we'll never grow. We'll never go forward. We'll never go on to perfection, leaving behind the idea that carnal things are the basis of our growth. No, heavenly things. Jesus Christ. A relationship with him. We think of it all the time. If I just had this, if I just had that, then I could go forward. Then I could go onward. Then I could get past this and all of that. No, we have Jesus Christ. He is in the place of infinite authority. And he is that high priest who serves in a completely different function than the Old Testament priests. It's enough. That's the main point. And remember, the readers were going through, they were facing terrible persecution, possible execution. You and I are facing trials, aren't we? We need to learn to come into the presence of Christ and to find that it's enough that we have him. It's enough to be able to come before the throne of grace and to find that our great high priest is able to save us to the uttermost as the King of Kings. No other authority next to his. Whatever authority he has entrusted to us, whatever ministry he's given to us, we can't do it without his being highest and best, right? Now, we're going to see more of this later. There's going to be an entire section on the temple and the tabernacle later in this chapter. Let's read just a couple verses. 9, verse 11. It says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." Verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," that's our same word, sanctuary, "which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," for who? For us. Isn't that enough? Isn't that all that we need? Doesn't God know what He's doing and that He's given us a greater priest, a greater king, a greater ministry? That brings us to the next thought. In verses 3 through 5, we briefly see the writer elaborates to show that all of the old was only a pattern that demanded the new. It pointed to the need for all that Jesus is. In verse 3 of Hebrews, going back to Hebrews 8, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now he's kind of, this is a little bit of a parenthesis, but he's expanding on the thoughts of the readers. Try and step into their shoes. They're saying, well, how is Jesus a priest? We've already seen he's not a priest after the old order, so the writer's reminding us, in order to be a priest, he had to have an offering. He had to have something to give, something to lay down, some blood with which to bring satisfaction, God's satisfaction with sinners. He's going to get to that later in our study. And he says in verse 4, "This man," that is Jesus, "in contrast to the many priests, if he were on earth," there's no way he could have been a priest after that old order. Do you remember that Jesus, he never walked into the temple and took a lamb and offered it, right? He never went in there and told the priest, "Step aside, I'm in charge now. I'm the priest." In fact, he told a leper one time who he cleansed, "Go to the priest, present yourself." Even though we know that all the priests were corrupt in those days, just about all of them. Especially the high priests. But he recognized that he was not part of that order. He wasn't ordained to be part of that order. He wasn't even of the family line of Aaron, Phinehas, Zadok. He was of Judah. And so the writer is acknowledging, look, this has no connection to Aaron's priesthood. Only in that Jesus' offering ended Aaron's priesthood. Jesus did not serve in any part of that priesthood. All of that was just patterns and types, foreshadowings that pointed to Christ. Jesus wasn't even part of that family line. He couldn't have served. As he says, "If he was on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there already are priests that offer gifts according to the law." That was not Jesus' function. That wasn't his mission or what he was ordained to do. His offering was unique in that it was outside the camp. And in what he did, he fulfilled the entire law and brought the entire thing, you might say, to fulfillment, but also crumbling down. There's no more need for it. And he says in verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things," the copy and reflection. The word example or copy means that it did have a substance to it. There was a real ministry going on in the Old Testament, but it was all just a copy, an example. The word shadow has the thought that it was only a reflection. There was substance to it, but the only value that it held was in that it pointed to what? What did the tabernacle point to? Yes, what did the animals point to? Jesus Christ. What? Who did the priests point to? Oh, I gave it away. Christ. What did the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the meal offering, what did they all point to? Christ. And you might even say the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, the water in the wilderness, the whole ministry. And the writer never even deals with what happened once they got to the land of Canaan, because he's focusing on the example that was set in the wilderness at the beginning of that covenant. It was an example in that there really was a beauty, a glory, a substance to it. But it was a shadow in that its only value was in that it pointed to Christ. If you take away Christ, the substance of the Old Testament tabernacle and ministry had no value. It had no, there's no beauty. You know, the only beauty of the moon is the sun, right? Is that it reflects the sun. The only beauty of the church is that she reflects Jesus Christ. The only beauty in your life and mine is the amount to which we reflect Christ. The world knows beauty. They're looking for beauty. But they don't know the beauty of Christ until we get into the fact that the main point, the chief point, the sum of all that we're talking about is that we are complete in Him. We have enough in Him. And that looking to Him, whether Satan would take our very lives and we'd lose everything, and we say, well, that would be easy. What if He takes all our friends, all our material possessions, every crutch that we had to stand on, all things, and yet we have Christ? That's where the beauty is found. That's where the glory of God is reflected. But the main point here in these verses is that's the only ministry that's really effective. Not so much the beauty of it, but the effectiveness of it. The only effectiveness of the Old Testament ministry was in that it pointed to Christ. And I believe every person that was truly saved in the Old Testament recognized that. They saw this lamb, this bullock, this pigeon, this beautiful building, all of it. It's all just a picture of something God has done and God is doing. God is the one who will do the saving. And they knew the promises of the Messiah who would come, that the seed would crush the serpent's head. Not Aaron, not Moses, not a cow or an offering, but the one that would come. In chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," good things to come, "and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." It couldn't have been done, but you look at that picture there on the screen. It was tremendous, wasn't it? But it was all a pale reflection of Jesus Christ. We say, but I can't see Him. I wish He could just call fire down from heaven. No, that was Old Testament stuff. I wish He could just... Well, Wayne probably prayed God would heal his arm, right? The day of, you know, immediate healing. Now is a good time for that. But He didn't, right? We're praying He will cause your arm to get better very quickly. You might say that that was all shadows of something better. And the better is Jesus Christ. We have Him. That in the place of the greatest suffering, for His name's sake even, that we have Jesus Christ, who is such a high priest that He is seated at the right hand of God. He is in a place of infinite authority and carrying out a priestly ministry to perfection for those that come unto God through Him. And so at the end of verse 5, he said that Moses was admonished, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." I used to think that God showed Moses the temple, the heavenly temple. But when you look at every verse, it only ever says God showed him the pattern. We don't know if that means that Moses saw the temple, or if Moses saw a blueprint, or if Moses saw, as we would see on the screen here, God set out for him what the tabernacle needed to look like. We do not know what the heavenly temple looks like. We don't know how the throne could also be, in some sense, the place where God is satisfied by the offering of His Son. How the temple and the throne can be one, where God dwells and where God accepts us in mercy and where God reigns. But we know that Moses strictly was given a pattern. He was given a blueprint. And everything that he did there was based on that pattern. And that is the point of the writer here. It was a pattern. We have something better. We are looking for that same city that those Old Testament people, before even Moses and the law, Abraham. We're like Abraham, looking for a city. But as we'll come to in Hebrews 12, we have come to that city. We are seated in that place. Our life is positioned in Christ. We can't be touched, and we can live that out. I didn't intend to put any time really into verse 6 today, because he's going to expand on it next week. But what he shows here in verse 6 is that the basis of all of this is the new covenant. And he says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, no more badger skins or even the gold filling the temple, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Next week we're going to look at that better covenant. And we're going to look at what made it better was better promises. Promises that had no reliance on us. It was unilateral, unconditional. You and I have a better covenant. That is, we have a better agreement with God. It's an agreement not only that was made by God, but it was mediated not by the death of an animal. For the first time ever, it was a covenant that was mediated, so to speak, by the death of the Son of God. The covenants of God are like a will and testament in that they don't go into effect without the death of someone, something. The covenant we have today went into effect through the death of Jesus Christ. Such that you could look at the promises of God like his will and testament. All that he has promised for those who trust in the death and resurrection of his Son. We'll look at those promises next time. But let's just remember, as we go through this day of worship, as we sing songs like "Be Thou Exalted" in Christ alone, as we fellowship together and as we head into Monday and the work week and the family life, this is the main point. That we have such a high priest who's enthroned. Let's worship him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor and adore him, Father. We, as Job said, we despise ourselves. We repent in dust and ashes. We are vile, Father. There is nothing good in us. And even the very outfits that we wear today, may they not be a facade covering a heart that is not truly trusting in your Son. A wicked heart, Father, that is more focused on things of earth than on things of Christ. But may we, most importantly today, have a heart that is right before you. Help us, Lord, that our eyes would be focused on Christ. That if anyone here has never trusted in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, that today they would trust in him. Bless our worship, Father. May we magnify your Son. In his name, amen.